theme this evening is loving the Lord for his own sake. Loving the Lord for his own sake. Last week we looked at Josiah's tender-heartedness towards the word of God. That in verse 19 of chapter 22, the Lord says to him, "Because thine heart was tender as thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." You remember that copy of the law of the Lord had been found in the temple when the renovation was taking place, and that it was read to Josiah, and he tore his clothes and wept and humbled himself before God when he realized how far they had departed from the word of the Lord. The people as a whole, their hearts were not greatly affected or changed. They still were set upon their old idolatrous ways. But Josiah himself, and perhaps no doubt some others, were greatly affected by hearing the word of the Lord. And here in this chapter, we have the repercussions of that hearing of the word of the Lord. First of all, covenanting with God in response to God's covenant with us, in the first three verses. Covenanting with God in response to God's covenant with us. You see there that it is the book of God's covenant that was read, and then the king and the priests and the people entered into covenant with God. So covenanting begins with God himself and his covenant with men in Christ. God has bound himself and had bound himself to be the God of Israel through the coming Redeemer set forth in the priesthood and the sacrifices appointed by him, that he would be the God of all who kept the covenant, trusting in the promised Messiah and following the word of God in loving gratitude. As we've often quoted Psalm 95 verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Those who brought up within the covenant and didn't harden their hearts, but by the effectual working of the Spirit embraced the truth as it was made known to them, God was their God forever. That was God's covenant in Christ Jesus. Essentially the same in both testaments, though different in the form of administration. And here in this passage we have embracing the obligations of the covenant. Verse 2 tells us that they had read the book of the covenant, that is God's covenant with man, God's covenant with Israel. And Josiah now desires that he and all the people should own the word of the Lord over them and embrace the promises and bow the knee to Jehovah, the God of the covenant. And so he gathers all the people and all the rulers, the civil rulers, the priests and the elders, and they make a covenant to keep the Lord's covenant. So it's God who enters into covenant with men, and it is as a fruit of God covenanting with men that men covenant with God. And so they bind themselves to be the Lord's. Josiah as king keeps his place by the pillar. He didn't assume the role of the priests as others had done before him. And he leads the people, and they stand to the covenant. They literally stood, but in standing they own the covenant of God, and they enter into covenant with God. God had bound himself by promise to them, and they now bind themselves to be the Lord's. Now, Israel or Judah, the remaining part of it, was unique. It was unique in many ways, but still, the duty remains of individuals, of families, of churches, of nations, to own Christ and his truth, and to desire to be the Lord's and to bind themselves to being the Lord's. As a church, we look back to the National Covenant of Scotland in 1638, when the people bound themselves to own Christ's kingship over them, and the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, when Scotland, England, and Ireland were bound together, and the churches within them, to reformation according to the word of God. But then there is a question. Why did Josiah do it? Why did he do it? Did Josiah do this because he thought that there was yet a possibility that the Lord would show mercy to Judah? Was this done out of a desire, and it wouldn't be a sinful desire, that the Lord would stay his hand? It's possible. You remember Hezekiah on a personal level, well, not purely personal, but he was told in chapter 20, verse 1, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And there was an unspoken condition, and when he prayed to the Lord, he was given another 15 years of life. And so you could argue that what had been said, that Judah would be taken into captivity, but not in Josiah's lifetime, that Josiah hoped that by leading the people in repentance, that there would be a turning of the Lord's wrath against them. But we suspect that wasn't the case, that the inquiry had already been made, and that the answer had been given through Huldah the prophetess, and that that was the final word, and that there was no apparent prospect of change of the mind of God, that Judah would suffer his judgment, that his wrath was against Judah, they would be taken captive, but not in the lifetime of Josiah. That's in the previous chapter. So why then did he do these things? He did it because he loved the Lord, because it honored the Lord, because it was right, because he was a king and he loved the Lord, and it was right that as an individual and as a king over Judah, he should uphold the truth of God. Whether it altered the ultimate outcome or not, he did it because he loved the Lord. Josiah must have known that many of the people were inwardly unchanged, although there was a tremendous outward reformation under Josiah. The people were not really changed, and that comes out in some of the other prophets, as we mentioned last week. But he just did what was right before the Lord as a man, and as a man with a particular office as king in over Judah. Sometimes we have to do that with no apparent benefit in the short term, or indeed in this life. We just have to do what is right before God, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did it without regard to present benefit, but because he loved the Lord. And if we love him who first loved us, then whether there is evident benefit or possible benefit in this world or not, we must do what honors him, because we love him. But then secondly, let us notice the upheaval that tenderness to the word of God can bring. The upheaval that tenderness to the word of God can bring. Verse 4 right down to verse 20. Josiah didn't try to be merely positive. He didn't say, well, let's observe the Passover and leave everything else alone. Let's try and be positive, and maybe in time other things will improve. because he knew it would be a sham and hypocrisy on his own part if the fruit of repentance were not evident in his dealing with the evil and idolatry in the land. So he removes the idolatry. Starting at verse 4, in verse 4, the utensils of Baal worship and the worship of the stars of heaven, they were taken out of the house of the Lord. You remember, they actually made the house of the Lord to be used for the worship of the stars and so on. He took them away and burnt them and destroyed them and took the ashes to Bethel. We'll look at Bethel in a moment. But the idea was that they would be used to defile Bethel, which was another place of false worship. In verse 5, we see that he took away everything. He put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. He took them all out. In Jerusalem, in the places round about, in the cities, he dealt with them all. And in verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, this Asherah pole, Manasseh had set it up. Then when Manasseh was converted in his old age, he took it away, but his son put it back again. And so Josiah took it and destroyed it and burned it and cast the ashes on the graves of the people, the children of the people. If you look at 2 Chronicles 34 verse 4, you'll see the people whose graves it was cast upon were those who had actually sacrificed to in this particular idolatrous form. Then in verse 7, he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Evidently, there were male prostitutes and female, and immorality was part of the idolatrous worship, and the women there wove hangings for this grove, this false worship. In verses 8 and 9, the high places that were used for the false worship of the Lord, as well as Baal worship, were both taken away. You see, the high places were not appointed by God. And those high places that were used, first of all, for unauthorized worship of the Lord, became the places where they worshipped Baal. Pseudo-Christian worship can become openly pagan in due course. Because it's a small step, isn't it? If people decide how they want to worship, they'll soon decide what they want God to be like. That's why John Knox, for example, says that all service of God proceeding from the brain of man is idolatry. Because once we assume the right to decide how we're going to worship, we will invariably, in due course, decide what we want God to be like. In fact, we've already done it. We will adjust the worship to suit our ideas of God. So we have to acknowledge God to be God before we start the worship and say, how does he say he should be worshipped? So these high places that were supposed to be for the worship of the Lord, they soon stopped pretending to be for the worship of the Lord and became places for the worship of Baal. And in verse 9, you see that the priests who had engaged in this were regarded as defiled, and so they weren't permitted to the Lord's house, though they were provided for nonetheless. Then in verses 10 to 12, the more specialized forms of idolatry were put down, and he defiled Topheth. That name Topheth, some think it comes from Toph, which means a drum, because they would beat a drum to drown the screams of the children as they passed through the fire. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might take his son, make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch, And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Apparently the worship of the sun was particularly connected with the horses were somehow regarded as connected with the worship of the sun, something like the idea of the sun being pulled by chariots of horses or something of that sort. And verse 12, the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. These housetop altars for the worship of the stars of heaven. And then verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. Even the high places that Solomon had allowed in his backsliding when he married pagan wives, even they were not spared, as well as all that was left of the idolatry of Ahaz and Manasseh and Ammon, but even stretching back to the days of Solomon, it was all destroyed. In verse 14, and he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. That was regarded as defiling. And then we have Bethel in verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he break down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. Now, there's something significant here. You remember that Bethel was in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And so he went over into Samaria that had been taken by the Assyrians, but such was his zeal against idolatry that he went beyond Judah and destroyed the false worship of Bethel and defiled the place. And in verse 16, and as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. He used the bones of the idolatrous priests who were buried there. He put to death those who were living, and he defiled the idolatrous site according to the word of the Lord. Back in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold upon him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the use of these bones was a sign of contempt in Scripture. The burning of bones is a sign of contempt. Cremation does not stand up well in the light of Scripture. The burning of the body is seen as a sign of disgrace and of contempt for the person whose body it is. But the bones of the man of God were preserved. Verse 17 of our chapter. Then he said, what title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." Though this man's death was because he had not adequately displayed God's hatred of the whole cult of Bethel, but now he is honored even after all these years, more than 300 years later. The Lord distinguishes between his servant, imperfect as he was, from the wickedness of the priests of Bethel, even in what took place concerning their bones. And then in verse 19 and 20, Josiah went throughout Samaria, throughout the northern kingdom, even though it was theoretically at least Assyrian controlled. He went throughout destroying the idolatry. What an upheaval. It leaves us almost breathless reading all that Josiah did in his zeal against idolatry. And why did he do it? Why did he do all this? It's an immense amount of work. Because someone had found the word of the Lord in the temple and brought it and read it to him, and his heart was tender. And that resulted in all of this. Thirdly, positive fellowship with the Lord in his ordinance. Positive fellowship with the Lord in his ordinance. Verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem." There wasn't a Passover like it. But how could he have observed this ordinance of the Lord if he had left all the rest undone? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." I remember that years ago, an illustration of the principle there, a minister in America was telling me how a Roman Catholic couple, started coming to the church, and in due time they were still going to Mass, but they were coming to the church, and then they professed conversion to Christ and wanted to take the Lord's Supper. And the session, the elders, the minister, they said, "Well, no, when you stop going to Mass, then you can take the Lord's Supper." And they did. They stopped going to Mass and they took the Lord's Supper and went on in the Lord. There has to be a distinction, a line. There has to be the abandoning of idolatry if there is to be fellowship with the Lord in his truth. And all of this that Josiah did is approved of. Verse 25. Well, verse 24 tells us some more things that he did. The workers with familiar spirits, the wizards, the images, the idols, the abominations. He got rid of them all. Verse 25. "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." truth of God. Let us then learn, firstly, God displays his intolerance through Josiah. God approved of all this. This was the fruit of Josiah turning to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. God approved. You see, God is gracious and long-suffering. But ultimately, God is intolerant. At the judgment day, God will punish all unforgiven sin forevermore. And God required Josiah to do all these things. Now, no one is in the exact same position as Josiah. But we must ask only, to what extent is that intolerance of wickedness that is in God to be displayed by rulers in church and state? You see, God requires of those in authority that they manifest his intolerance of wickedness. That's true in the church, though the object is remedial in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's talking about an immoral man in the membership of the church. And in verse 3, the apostle says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And in verse 13, at the end it says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Church discipline in the New Testament aims at the repentance of the offender, and if not, at the purity of the body. It's medicinal in its initial aim as far as the offender is concerned, and then it's surgical for the preservation of the purity of the body. But civil rulers are required to manifest God's vengeance against evil when it breaks out in crime. Romans 13 verse 4, "And he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." You see, men, none of us has a right to sin, not before God. None of us has any right to sin. And those in authority, well, in state and in church, in different ways, and with a limited authority, it doesn't extend to every sin, are to indicate that. In the church, where there is stubborn rebellion against the word of God, there is a discipline that aims at correction. In the state, where sin breaks out in such a public fashion that it becomes crime, there is a requirement of punishment. The two are different in their nature and end. But there is an assumption today that man has the right to sin, that no one in authority must curtail his supposed freedom to sin, not in the church, not in the state. But you see, God is holy. And however much men may escape from the sanctions against their sins in this world, they'll not escape the judgment of God. And God will ultimately show himself to be intolerant of sin, gracious in saving his elect and sending his Son to bear his wrath in their place. The cross shows us how intolerant God is of sin. If you think God can can accommodate sin, then Christ died for nothing. So God, through Josiah, was showing what he thinks of sin. But then, secondly, tenderness to the Word can make big demands. Tenderness to the Word of God can make big demands. For Josiah, it meant national upheaval, hauling out things that had been there for generations and destroying them and grinding them to powder. It meant going around the country, around Judah, going off even into Samaria. The demands on us are much less. And of course, we have less excuse because we have more truth. We have the whole Bible. We have the message now of the manifested Redeemer, the accomplished Redeemer, that Christ is at the right hand of God. If we are tender to the Word of God, our love to Christ ought to be such that we are willing to change when the Word of God requires it. We must love Christ so that His Word is final. Josiah was tender-hearted. His heart was tender when he heard the Word of God. There's something wrong with us if we can hear the Word of God and know that what we're doing, our practice, isn't right, and we just shrug our shoulders. For Josiah, there wasn't much immediate outward reward, but he loved the Lord, so he did it. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil.